Let us worship God. Let us sing from the Green Hymn Book, number 73. O worship the King, all glorious above. 73. Let us pray. Almighty God, who art the King eternal, we worship thy great and glorious name, and how gladly we accept the invitation to come before thy presence and to praise and magnify thee for all that thou art and for all that thou hast revealed thyself to be unto the children of men. Thou art the great Creator. Thou hast made all things, O God. The worlds come forth by the word of thy power. And we acknowledge the magnificence and the glory of the created order as thou hast unfolded it in thy sovereign, all-wise purposes. Thou hast made us, O God, in thine own image, and made us deeper than we know. Thou hast set eternity in our hearts, so that only the eternity of thy love can meet the eternal yearning within us as we seek our truest destiny in fellowship with thee. We bless thee, Lord God, for the kindly gifts of thy providence and the prodigality of thy giving unto us. How richly thou dost bless us. How wonderfully thou dost provide for those whom thou hast made. We bless thy holy name for the richness of that divine provision. We thank thee, O God, that in the fullness of the time thou didst send forth from the mystery of thy glory, thine only begotten Son, to be the Savior of the world. And we praise thee that in his death and rising again, he has opened up an imperishable hope of glory for all who will trust in his name. Teach us, O God, the meaning of that gospel, and teach us the meaning of that trust to which thou dost summon us in the word of the gospel. And grant unto us, even as we wait before thee tonight and study thy holy word together, these deep and eternal realities will become real and vital to each and every one of us gathered in thy house and in thy presence now. So wilt thou look upon us, gracious God, and by thy Holy Spirit, who is the Lord and giver of life, do thou give light and illumination to our darkened understanding, that we may grasp the truth as it is in Jesus, and in knowing that truth, find life through it. In Jesus Christ, thy Son, hear this our evening prayer, O Lord our God. Bless our worship, bless our praising, make thyself known to us in the praise we offer thee, and come close to us, and make thyself known as the God thou art to our needy hearts. For we pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We turn now to the account of Paul's visit to Athens. When I was a sixth former at school, two books in the school library intrigued me greatly. They sat side by side on the same shelf. One had the title, The Glory That Was Greece, and the other, The Grandeur That Was Rome. And this book, The Glory That Was Greece, was one that I suppose formed the basis of most of our thinking about the ancient world, because there was a glory that was Greece, and it centered upon Athens, this city-state, founded, we might say, by Pericles in the 5th century BC. It was Pericles who was mainly responsible for the astonishing cultural heritage that came to Athens in those days and persisted right through to the time that Paul visited there. You may recall that I quoted something said to have been spoken by Pericles, and quoted in one of the Greek historian Thucydides' books. These may not be his actual words, but they certainly reflect all that he thought. He said, "We are lovers of the beautiful, yet simple in our tastes, and we cultivate the mind without loss of manliness. There are mighty monuments of our power which will make us the wonder of this and of succeeding ages. I would have you day by day fix your eyes upon the greatness of Athens until you become filled with the love of her. And when you are impressed by the spectacle of her glory, reflect that this empire has been acquired by men who knew their duty and had the courage to do it." Now, that's pretty stirring stuff. And I think it's a fair comment about the Athens that Paul knew and that Paul visited. And this is why we have such a full account of his visit to that city during his second missionary journey, because it was certainly the home of all that was great in ancient culture. Athens was the representative of the highest in learning, in philosophy, in knowledge, and in ethics. The names of Plato and Aristotle are just two in a great pantheon of magnificence. And what Paul knew about Athens certainly was that it represented possibly the highest that the human spirit has ever attained. And it's not surprising that the record of his visit here is one of the most prominent and outstanding passages in the great book of ancient history that we know as the Acts of the Apostles. But there are very different estimates that have been made about the worth of Paul's witness in Athens. And some very severe strictures have been passed upon him. You'll notice in verse 16 that it says that when Paul was at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. The word translated stirred in the Authorized Version is the word from which we get our English word paroxysm. It was that kind of feeling. He was deeply and very profoundly moved by what he saw. And here he is standing in the midst of Athens, the Athens of the Acropolis, the Parthenon, the Temple of Zeus, and all these magnificent sculptures in white marble. But one of the strictures made against Paul is that he paid precisely no heed to all the glories of Greek culture. It was the Frenchman Renan who said that the ugly little Jew abused Greek by describing the statues as idols. It was indeed a magnificent city, but Paul ignored its art and its culture and its philosophy. All were told that his spirit was profoundly moved when he saw the city given over to idolatry. You might think that Paul was a cultural Philistine, but this is not the case. This couldn't have been the case. Paul was a very learned man. He was the equivalent of a graduate of two universities, Tarsus and Jerusalem. He was a very learned man. And you will see from that chapter that we read that he was able to quote the Greek poets off the cuff. Now, I know a bit about classical writing, and I know that you cannot quote Greek poets off the cuff unless you are very familiar with them and have read in them quite extensively. He wasn't a Philistine, but he wasn't a tourist either in Athens. And for him, there were some things more important than culture, especially when you are a man who has the souls of men on your heart. And Paul saw something in Athens that made him forget any interest he might have had in cultural beauty. He saw a city that had lost its soul. And he saw what Campbell Morgan once called the ultimate agony of idolatry and of human illusion. And for this, for him, this eclipsed every other consideration. For he had a passion for souls, and he knew that he had a message that could meet the need of Athens. That's one criticism made of him, and I hope I've said sufficient to disabuse minds of that possibility. But there's something more. And I've learned only in the past week or two the origin of what I am about to say. There are those who criticize very roundly his approach to the Athenians in his preaching. I've heard it said by a New Testament scholar of repute. He was my teacher at Christ's College. That Paul's visit to Athens represents one of his failures. And what he meant by saying that was that Paul tried to accommodate his message to the philosophers of Athens and to their wavelength, and that he didn't make a very good job of it. And that later, when he wrote to the Corinthians, where he visited after Athens, he said, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." And the scholar says he had learned his lesson from his failure to preach like this in Athens and got back in Corinth to his original message. I discovered only a week or two ago the origin of this interpretation. It did not originate in my New Testament teacher, but in a very able scholar of a previous generation, whom I quoted with great approbation just the other Sunday, Professor Ramsay, who was professor of humanity in Aberdeen University at the turn of the century. And he gave credence to this notion that Paul had abandoned his gospel and had tried to get with it with the philosophers. Now, I have always found this difficult to accept. And I'll tell you why. I find it almost incredible that it should be so. We are asked to believe that Paul, moved to his depths by the need that he saw in Athens, and knowing that his gospel was the power of God unto salvation, weakly succumbed to the temptation to try to get with it with these Athenian philosophers, and that he got so carried away with the company he was keeping at that time that he fumbled and failed in what might have been a supreme opportunity to communicate the gospel. Now, that is asking too much of me to believe. It is to suppose Paul to be a man of straw, a man so easily moved from his convictions that he could bungle a supreme opportunity for presenting Christ. We read at the beginning of chapter 17 that as his manner was, he went into the synagogues and for three Sabbath days preached and argued with them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging that the Messiah of the prophetic scriptures must needs suffer and die and rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus whom he was preaching was the fulfillment of that messianic scripture and was the Messiah. Now, he had proved that message in every situation. This was his staple ministry. And to ask us to believe that he was so volatile in his attitudes as to be taken in by the company he was keeping and was obliged, as he thought, to change his approach and to philosophize with them seems to me to be the height of absurdity. It is to impugn the character of this mighty apostle who blazed the trail of the gospel right across Asia and Europe and held firm to the doctrine of Christ crucified right to the end. I do not believe for a moment that he changed his tack and philosophized to be upsides with these arrogant philosophers of Athens. Look what is said in verse 16. He was stirred within himself when he saw the whole city given over to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Now that is parallel to what is said at the beginning of chapter 17, which describes his approach to the Thessalonians. Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the scriptures. That's precisely what the man did in Athens. And if you want confirmation of that, you see what the Epicureans and the Stoics, the philosophers in Athens, said. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. That was the gospel he preached, Jesus and the resurrection. Now, how can you preach Jesus and the resurrection without preaching the whole counsel of God? How does one preach Jesus at all without spelling out his significance in his incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection and his fulfillment in his own person of the messianic prophecies? Of course he preached the same gospel in Athens as he'd preached in Berea, and as he'd preached in Thessalonica, and as he'd preached in Pisidian Antioch on his first missionary journey. He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And this they said because he preached unto them Jesus and Anastasis, the resurrection. And they thought that was a god. I've often felt that philosophers are very vague people. And this seems to confirm it. They couldn't grasp what he was saying, because it was so new to them. And that means that we cannot take what Paul says in verses 24 onwards, God that made the world and all things therein, in isolation from what he had already preached. He had already preached the gospel before the philosophers summoned him to Mars Hill to hear him further. And the significance of the utterance from verse 24 onwards is simply that he was concerned to answer the philosophers' doctrine, the Stoics and the Epicureans. Now, those who have studied philosophy in some depth will know that many of the things that Paul says in these verses from 24 onwards form an answer and a correction to their deeply held views. And that's how we need to understand this chapter. Luke is summarizing his message. He preached Jesus and the resurrection. Of course, when you're confronted with Stoics and Epicureans, you want to get onto their wavelength and begin where they are, and in so doing, correct their defective truth. And Paul was no fanatic. He wasn't the kind of person who would brush aside with contempt and dismissal the Stoics or the Epicureans, for the very good reason that he wasn't in the business of condemning everything that they said. He knew that there were truths in these men and in their doctrines. But the tragedy was that their doctrines were only partially true, and none of them were savingly true. The Stoics saw some things very clearly, and Paul picks this up. God made the world and all things therein. He is the Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. Paul found common ground to some extent with the philosophers. His point would certainly be, yes, but that does not and cannot save. But one cannot sufficiently admire the courteous and indeed diplomatic way in which he approached these Stoics and these Epicureans, gently but firmly correcting their doctrines and saying, yes, you haven't got it quite right. This is the truth of the matter. And he related the message of Christ crucified to them. Now, this is the point.
Now, the Greeks were, of course, a supercilious lot. They were proud of their culture, and Thucydides points this out in this famous paraphrase of Pericles' attitude. They were proud of their culture and of the highest flowering of the human spirit among them. And it's this that explains their attitude to Paul and his message. What will this babbler say? Professor Ramsay says that this word in the Greek was a colloquialism, Athenian slang, and a word of contempt. This bounder, this charlatan, somebody who is trying it on in a sphere for which he is not qualified. They were looking down upon him with Olympian disdain and contempt. What will this babbler say? All the same, however, there was a deep sickness in Athens and in the Greeks, and it's brought into focus at one or two significant points here. One is the statement in verse 21, all the Athenians, and this is an aside by Luke, the historian, all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. And the other is in relation to the city wholly given over to idolatry, and in verse 23, the altar with the inscription to the unknown God. As to this parenthesis by Luke, it means that the Greeks, for all their philosophy, had failed to find the answer to life. And in their failure, they had become cynical. Some new thing was the limit of their inquiry. And I tell you, that's a point of contact with the 20th century. Why do you suppose that New Age teaching is becoming so widespread, with whole sections of bookshops devoted to its literature? This is why. We're living in a generation which has lost its way and has failed to find the answer. And in their failure, they have become cynical. And some new thing is the limit of their inquiry. Disillusioned in their search for truth, they took refuge in mere cleverness. And that's always a breeding ground for despair and cynicism. And these words are a very good description of what we could call the trivialization of life. And this is the fruit of the basic and fundamental futility that is the hallmark of modern man today. The theological analysis would be something like this. To be separated from God means inevitably to be separated from meaning also. For God is the author of meaning. And loss of God means loss of meaning. I remember some years ago spending an hour or so in a hospital ward speaking to a girl who was a graduate of a university. And when I met her, she was reading a book written by one of the foremost representatives of the school of thought known as French existentialism, a school of thought whose writings are characterized by utter pessimism and despair. And she recognized, and she said this to me, that perhaps the most frightening and devastating thing about the whole philosophy of life to which it subscribed is its total meaninglessness and purposelessness. Now, when you're there, you have to try some new thing to ease the intolerable pain and anguish of your heart. Anything will do, And this was where the Athenians were. They spent all their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. I remember in a newspaper article which I've got in my files, taken from the Scotsman some years ago, about the French existential philosophy. And I found in it this quotation. It represents the idea of total uncertainty, not merely social or personal disorientation, but the fundamental and irreparable loss of all the coordinates that used to give men their bearings in the world. What do you think of that? See, that is the logical outcome of being without God. And this is where the sickness of Athens comes into focus. The altar with the inscription on it, to the unknown God. And it's hardly surprising that the philosophers of our day and the existentialists are amongst the most important, have plunged themselves into a terrifying, tragic meaninglessness and pessimism and despair. The existentialist is the real outsider, outside authority, outside everything. This is the classical meaning of the word profane, profanum, outside the temple, divorced from the religious view of life and the universe. That's where Athens and its philosophers were when Paul went there. And he began there, where they were, and related his message to the position in which they stood at that point. And what is more, he got alongside these Stoics and Epicureans, not to ingratiate himself with them, but to challenge their doctrine belief and show them where the gospel differed decisively from them. Now you see, this is what explains the climax of Paul's message. Verse 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereas he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Now, I submit to you that you cannot understand that verse except in the context that I've been trying to fill in. How should it be that he would speak a command of repentance to these philosophers if he had not at first laid the foundation on which such a challenge could be legitimately made? I have spoken about meaninglessness, emptiness, purposelessness. But why should it be thought that the Stoics and the Epicureans and all the other brands of philosophy in Athens should require a summons to repent, except on this basis and ground, that the meaninglessness and emptiness of life and the reality of an unknown God was simply a symptom and not the disease itself. The disease which gave rise to the symptoms was that men, including the Greeks, all men everywhere, are separate from God. They've become alienated from the life of God. And because alienated, they have entered into a meaninglessness and purposelessness and despair. And it is the task of the Christian preacher to meet people there and interpret to them the meaninglessness and the cause of it, and tell them this is not the disease, this is the symptom of something behind it. You're in despair. You haven't been able to find the answer because you are separated from God through sin. And that is why the summons to repent is given with such tremendous force and tremendous power. He interpreted the meaninglessness. And when you look at what he says in that light, he hath made of one, the authorized as one blood, but that's not in the text. He hath made of one all nations of men. We are all in the same boat, he means to say. And God hath determined the things before appointed and the bounds of our habitation. It is God who is in control of life. And this has this purpose, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. You see how Paul's thinking? The sense of alienation, yes. You feel as if God's a million miles away. But the truth of the matter is that although we are far from God, he is not far from any one of us, not ever. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain of your poets, that's a lovely touch. He confirms his message from the Greek poets. Was this Menander or one of the other poets? I don't know. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by art and man's device. Now that's a gentle but very firm challenge to them. Look what you're doing. Your place is full of idols to the unknown God. Is that the best you can do? Is that where your philosophy leads you? Sticks and stones and altars to unknown gods? And then this mighty affirmation, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. And that was the declaration of Jesus and the resurrection. And that was the gospel he had preached in Thessalonica and in Iconium and in Lystra and in Derbe and in Pisidian Antioch, and all over Asia Minor, in the towns and cities of Galatia, and in Thessalonica, and in Philippi, and in Berea. And the same message came. But meeting them where they were, dealing with the symptoms of the problem. And you know, it's just the same today. The cry in Athens was, come over into Macedonia and help us. A confession of their need. And in Athens it was a particular manifestation of the disorder. On a cultural level, just as rioting and lawlessness and joyriding in Newcastle or Oxford or wherever constitute another symptom and manifestation. The symptoms are many and manifold, but the disease and the problem is always the same. I found this quote in John Stott's commentary on Acts chapter 17. He made this pertinent observation. Many people, he says, are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. Today's world needs a bigger gospel, the full gospel of the Scriptures. And I reckon it was worth buying that book just to get that statement. Many people are rejecting our gospel today, not because they perceive it to be false, but because they perceive it to be trivial. And it is the judgment of the Church of God that they have trivialized the glorious gospel of the blessed God and made it a puny, sentimental, paltry, trivial thing, when there is so much in Scripture to glory in, to show forth the majesty, the greatness, the glory of this wonderful gospel. That is the task today. And I make bold to say that when this task is seriously addressed by the church, and when the church recovers a sense of the majesty and the glory of the gospel of redeeming grace and preaches it, men will no longer think it either trivial and certainly not false, but it will ring bells for them and touch their deepest heart and say, this is something worthwhile. I've often been told by various church people and church authorities that you can't expect people to listen to long sermons nowadays. Well, I've been preaching for 40 minutes and I'm not finished yet, and you haven't walked out. Maybe you're just polite. Of course people will listen if there's something to say that's worth saying. And that's what the Apostle Paul did. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but it's different now because Christ has come, and therefore he commandeth all men everywhere to repent and see the situation as it really is, that man in his sin is separate from God. Now, of course, that wouldn't go down well with the Athenian philosophers, because, of course, pride of reason was their problem. The gospel is foolishness to the Greeks, not because it's essentially foolish, and still less because it's trivial, but because the Greeks recognize that in a true preaching of the word, there is a challenge to that pride of reason that they're simply not prepared to lay down in the dust. Not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. It's not that reason is a bad thing. Paul made his appeal invariably to the minds of men. He wanted them to think. It's not reason, but pride of reason that refuses to bow the knee. I've told you before about the professor of philosophy that I studied under in Aberdeen University, and I will never forget the way in which, at the end of one lecture one morning at King's College in Aberdeen, when he was speaking about the things of God, and he said, they say that if I do not capitulate my reason,
I will go to hell. He said, all right, to hell I will go. And it was a terrible thing for the man to have said. And there was a smirk on his face. But I also learned much later, when I was away from university and into the ministry, that on his deathbed, he confessed that for all his learning, and he was a great philosopher, for all his learning, he confessed he had not learned anything that was of ultimate importance. What a tragedy. That's why the gospel comes with a summons to repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection is the substantiation of the inevitability of final judgment. He will judge the secret of men by Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, as the professor of philosophy did. And others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, albeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. An altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. Is that where you are? A sense of being far away from God. And yet God is not far from any one of us. My friend, that's not the real problem with you. That's simply the symptom, the alienation, the meaninglessness, the despair, the loss of all the coordinates by which men used to guide themselves. These are the symptoms. The real disease is that in our sin we are separate from God. And the gospel proclaims that Christ suffered the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And the way home is through repentance and faith. May God bless his word to us all. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we bow in the silence of thy presence, acknowledging the truth of thy holy word. Oh, may it do its appointed work in all our hearts, unto good, unto salvation, for thy great holy name's sake. Amen. Now we conclude our evening worship singing hymn 516, My Faith Looks Up to Thee, Thou Lamb of Calvary, Savior Divine. 516.
Thank you.
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.